gracious, merciful Father, again we humbly come to Thee. O Father, we humbly come to Thee because we recognize that except for Thy grace, we deserve to go to hell. We have sinned against Thee repeatedly, and our sins are under the penalty of the law which demands eternal damnation. Father, we thank Thee that by Thy grace we can know Thee as Savior and Lord. We thank Thee for the faith Thou hast given us who believe. We thank Thee for the repentance Thou hast put within our hearts so that we have this earnest desire to turn away from our sins. And, O Father, we thank Thee that we can acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. Not as a King that is coming. Oh, yes, He is coming. But that we can acknowledge Him as King right now, that He is the King who is seated at the right hand of God, that He has come to establish the throne of His father David, and that this kingdom is a very real kingdom, a very substantive kingdom, and that we who are citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus belong to this King. This kingdom and serve Him as our King. Father, bless us now as we continue our study together. In Mark 11, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking again at this matter of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we have made reference to this repeatedly because the Gospel of Mark does. And we have to be faithful to the Scriptures. Now, in my exposition of this, as I try to share this with you, I really want to develop this as fully as possible because there is so much misunderstanding today. I've said this before, and I say it again. There is so much misunderstanding concerning the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could only wish that we might get our thinking straight about this, letting the Bible tell us exactly what God has in view. When we think about Jesus as King, we must remember that the Bible is very clear on this issue. The Magi in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, when Jesus was born, they said, "Where is He that is King of the Jews?" They knew what they were talking about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is the King of the Jews. Now, we have to get rid of this notion that this means He's going to rule over national Israel. By biblical definition, the Israel that Christ rules over is a far more expansive and extensive Israel than national Israel. True, it is made up of a remnant chosen by grace out of national Israel, but it is made up of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the Israel that God has in view, and we are a very literal Israel, a very substantive Israel. That is the Israel that Christ came to rule over, and we saw this in John 12, verse 13, where in connection with the triumphal entry, it talks about the fact that He is the King of Israel. The King of Israel. And of course, we see this in Galatians 3, where it says that all who believe on Christ are the seed of Abraham. And all who have had their hearts circumcised are true Jews, according to the closing verses of Romans 2. Nathanael, in John chapter 1, the man who later on became the disciple Nathanael, he said of Christ in John 1:49, "Thou art the King of Israel." He saw this, that He was the King. In John 18, and I've spoken of this before, but let me say it again so that it's underscored in our minds. This is not my idea. This isn't some opinion of mine. This is what the Bible teaches. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked Him in verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." In other words, Jesus answered affirmatively, I've been born to be a king. I came into the world to be a king. And so when Pilate hung over the cross of Jesus and said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was an absolutely true and trustworthy statement. He came as King of the Jews, not of the national Israel, but of that marvelous nation of Israel, of Jews that we enter into when we become saved. That is the Israel that God has in view. There are those who say that Jesus came to the Jews and they rejected him, and therefore he went to the Messiah, to the Gentiles. They didn't want him, and so then he went to the Gentiles. This just is not what the Bible teaches. Oh, it's true that it says they rejected him, but they did not reject him and then as some kind of an interlude or intercalation of some kind he went to the Gentiles. It was Christ's plan to go to the Gentiles. Again and again, the Bible emphasizes this, that God is not a respecter of persons, and that he came to bring salvation to the Gentiles just as well as to the Jews. And as a matter of fact, unless they had rejected him, he could not have been their Savior. How could he give them repentance from their sins? How could he give them forgiveness? National Israel, that is, those of national Israel who would become saved, unless they did crucify him. And so, because they rejected him and crucified him, therefore he became their Savior and King, just as he became the Savior and King of all who would believe on him. In Acts 5:31, that I've quoted again and again from, we read, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince. A prince. Remember in the Old Testament it speaks about David, your prince shall reign. Or it speaks about him coming as the Prince of Peace. Well, that's another synonym for a king. He is a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is a king over Israel. He gives repentance to Israel. And in the first instance, it is those of national Israel who do become saved, but that Israel is widened out to include all who would believe on him. And you see how this ties in with the shout that they're shouting, Hosanna! Save now! Save now! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Christ came as the king. He came to sit on the throne of David. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, we find a reference to this. We read of David being dead and buried in verse 29 of Acts 2, and then God goes on, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now you see here, God is tying the fulfillment of this commitment that of the loins of David, of the fruit of David's line, there would be the Christ to sit on his throne, on David's throne. The focal point is on the resurrection of Christ. Christ sits on the throne of David because he has become victorious in paying for our sins. He is the Savior to give repentance to Israel and to all who believe on him. This is the way God shows us that that promise has been completely fulfilled. This idea that Christ is still coming as a king because he still has to sit on the throne of David, he still has to be a fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, cannot stand in the light of these statements that we're reading here. That idea cannot stand. It has to be regarded as being contrary to the Word of God. God is indicating in no uncertain terms that Christ came as a king, and he is seated on the throne of David, and he is the one who has come in the name of the Lord, but he did this by being our Savior. And only because he was rejected of the Jews did he become a Savior. This was required in order for him to become a Savior. And he became a Savior, a King, a Prince of Peace, not only for the blood descendants of Abraham who would believe on him, that is, those of national Israel who would believe on him, but he became a King, a Prince, a Savior for anyone at all of all the Gentile nations who would believe on him. This is the significance of the triumphal entry. Christ came into Jerusalem in a dramatic word picture, developing a dramatic word picture or historical parable of the nature of his kingship, that he came as the Savior of all who would believe on him, but he came as their king. Well, let's go on. We read in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. When we read the Matthew account and we read the Mark account, we're going to discover that in the historical setting, there appear to be some contradictions. Because in Mark 11, we read that when he came into the city and they were shouting, "Blessed is he," this is verse 9 of Matthew 21, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And when he was come into the city, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" "This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and so on. And so if we read the Matthew account, it seems like it was on Palm Sunday, the same Sunday, 5 days before the crucifixion, that he overthrew the money changers. But when we look at the Mark 11 account, we find that it was on Monday, on the following day, after he had cursed the fig tree, that he went in and overthrew the money changers. Now we can reconcile these two accounts if we'll remember this, and I'll just say this very simply without dwelling upon this, but I'll say this very simply, that Mark 11 account gives us the chronology of what follows, whereas the Matthew account is giving us the historical information in a topical way. For example, in the Matthew account, where it talks about the cursing of the fig tree, it seems like it all happened immediately. We read in verse 19 of Matthew 21, "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Well, when we go to the Mark 11 account, we find that he cursed the fig tree on one day, and it was the following day that they saw that the fig tree was withered. And so we know that the Mark 11 account is giving us the chronology or the chronological account of the passage of time and how one thing followed another in connection with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and these events that immediately followed. Whereas in the Matthew account, God is giving us the topical account. God is simply discussing, first of all, the triumphal entry, and then he's discussing the cursing of the fig tree in another place and lumping that all together. He's discussing Christ going into the temple and lumping all of that all together as one account. But in the Mark 11 account, we see that on Sunday, after he had entered into Jerusalem, it was not on this day that he overthrew the money changers, but he simply went into the temple. And when we read this in the historical context, we wonder, why did God put this in the Bible? Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now that certainly is an intriguing passage, is it not? Why does God say this? Why even bother to say it? Later on in verse 15, we're going to see that they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Of course, in the historical context, we can begin to see what's developing here. Christ has not been in Jerusalem for some time. He's been spending his time up in Galilee. It is the time of the Passover. It is a holy week. It is a very special time. All kinds of people are there bringing their offerings and various kinds. And it's a very special day, pointing to the sacrifice of the coming Messiah on the cross. Jesus comes into the temple in the end of the day, and he sees the sin that is going on, the money changers and the chicanery and the merchandising that is going on, and he is greatly disturbed about this, obviously. And so that evening he lays his plans. After he returns to Bethany, he lays his plans, and the next morning he returns to Jerusalem, and the first thing that he does is to begin to overthrow those tables of the money changers and to drive these people out of the temple. That certainly is what the historical context implies. But, you know, we've learned a long time ago, God does not put things accidentally or incidentally in the Bible. We read here, in this very plain statement, that late in the day, obviously, it was almost eventide, he entered the Jerusalem and the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things. Well, now let's begin to get the spiritual meaning of this, and look at it in the eyes of the historical event. Here is Jesus, eternal God himself. He's entered into Jerusalem, his city, the holy city. He comes into the temple, his temple, where the Holy of Holies is and where God comes down to man. And there the priests are officiating and the scribes are doing what they should be doing in serving Jehovah God. And here is God himself standing there in the temple and witnessing the sin that is going on. And it is an ominous scene that begins to unfold before their eyes. Here is eternal God witnessing what is going on. And tomorrow he's going to come back and he's going to drive them out. He's going to show his anger against them. Oh, it has ominous implications. But you see, the spiritual dimension to all of this, I believe, is this. What is Jerusalem and what is the temple of God? Well, remember that we are the holy city. We are the city of God when we have become saved. The body of believers is the city of God. We are the temple of God. We are builded into, or we are lively stones in the house of God. Remember, we read in the Bible. We are building blocks in the house of God. We are the temple of God. Therefore, when we claim that we are a church of Jesus Christ, when we claim that we are a body of believers, then Christ is deeply concerned about what we are doing. And so there also is going to be the fact that Christ enters into our congregations and he looks about and sees what we are doing. He looks about and sees what we are doing. Oh yes, of course, God the Holy Spirit is always present with us, and God always knows what we are doing, God is on the throne, and he never leaves his church, nor does he leave this world. He is aware of everything that is going on. But in this language of Mark 11, verse 11, God is underscoring the fact that God has a very particular and searching interest in what Jerusalem, the church, the body of believers, what the temple of God, what's going on within it. What's going on in our congregations, and what is going on in the hearts of those who claim to be believers. That, I think, is the emphasis that God is giving to us. God is really punching that truth home. Beware, you're going to have to answer to God. Well, then we read it was eventide, and of course eventide speaks of the end of the day. It means that it's that nighttime is about to come. And of course the church also is going to come to that eventide when it's near the end of the day, spiritually speaking. And there's going to come a time when the money changers in the temple of God are going to be driven out. Well, we'll look at that in a little later study, because we're not there yet. But nevertheless, just before the end, we must remember Christ has a total knowledge of everything that has happened, everything that is going on. Now we read in the historical context that he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He's residing there during the Passover week. Remember, that's a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, and that's where he's spending the night, and then in the morning he's going to return to Jerusalem because he has work to do there. But now in the spiritual dimension, what could this mean? And I'm not really certain about this. I don't want to be very dogmatic about this, but I do know this, that Bethany, remember, meant the house of dates. And the believers are like those who are a palm tree, we saw in Psalm 92. And so he went unto Bethany with the 12. The 12 represent, in the spiritual context, the fullness of all believers. And to be in Bethany, and that means to be with the righteous, with those who have shown the true fruit of the Spirit. And so Christ is with us. Right up until the end, he is with the righteous, with the fullness of believers, even as eventide has come. He remains with us. This possibly is what God has in view in Mark 11. Well, now we go on in verse 12, and we're going to look at this very strange event that unfolds before our eyes. A very strange event. Verse 12 of Mark 11 reads, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Now, that is a strange event. First of all, and let's look at the historical context so that we have that well before us, why is he hungry? He's gotten up in the morning, he's staying with somebody. Didn't somebody give him breakfast? Why is Jesus hungry? Well, maybe Christ didn't take breakfast. He's anticipating this historical event that is going to unfold here, and in order to develop it so that it's exactly the way it is, so it's honestly the truth of what happened, he didn't eat breakfast that morning. And maybe this just happened to be that way. Already in the morning, people were coming to him perhaps for help, and he's preaching to them or healing them or whatever else, and there wasn't time for breakfast, and yet he feels that he must get to Jerusalem. In any case, in the historical context, he is hungry. Well, secondly, we see that he sees a fig tree with leaves on it, and he goes to it looking for figs. Now, that's again a very strange event in the historical context, because Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. He knows there's no figs there just as well as anybody else could ever know this. And secondly, notice it says it was not the season for figs. Now, a lot of horticulturists and those who believe they are horticulturists or agriculturists, whatever they call themselves, try to develop a very precise meaning here, that there is an early fig and a late fig. And the early figs were just a few that were left over from whatever of the year before, and the late fig, the real crop, came on in the fall of the year. Well, we don't have to worry about all of that. The Bible is very plain. It was not the season for figs. There were no figs to be expected on it. It was not the season for figs. It's like looking for apples when it's not the season for apples. And Jesus knew this. And yet he very pointedly does what he does, because through this there is a marvelous, deeper spiritual meaning, or it may not be so marvelous in a way, but nevertheless there is a deeper spiritual meaning that he's going to come to. Well, we'll have to work some more on that in our next study, because we've run out of time. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.